Beloved, open your Bibles to Romans chapter 2 tonight. And who didn't get a handout? If you didn't get a handout, raise your hand. If you did not get one of the handouts out there, could somebody run and grab one for Becca? I know you brought Grandma in. I saw you do that. That's why I'm asking if somebody could run and get one for you. And nobody's stepping up to be a servant. There's Brady. He's going to be a servant. Can you get one for Gretch too? Are there any left? I hope. Okay, good. For Jewel, because she came in 27 minutes late. No, just 16, that's all. Just 16, that's not bad. Open your Bibles to Romans chapter 2, beloved. And hey, I want you to look around real quick. Would you look around the congregation, please? Look around. That's a command. Look around. How many of you know everybody that's in here? Raise your hand if you know every single person in here. Raise your hand. That's what I thought. That's what I want you to do before we get into the Word. I want you to stand up. Stand up. I want you to go introduce yourself to somebody you don't know. Now, here's the deal. You got to know their name. If you say, well, I know this person over here, you have to know their name. It can't just be, I've seen their face before. Okay? I want you to go introduce, and you get a free pass. If there's somebody in the congregation that's been coming for 47 years, and they've been sitting in the same place, and you should know their name, but you don't tonight, you get a free pass. But I want you to go and introduce yourself to somebody that you don't know. And I'm going to sit here and wait until everybody does that. I'm going to watch you. And if you don't, I'm going to call you out by name and make you stand up here and teach the lesson. So go do it right now. Jerry Link, let's go. Meet somebody, Jerry. You got to get out of there. Come on, buddy. Cindy Hilton. You better go meet somebody right now. All right. All right. All right. Debbie Sheeler, go meet somebody right now. All right, all right, all right.
I'm Billy Mitchell.
Hi, Billy Mitchell. I'm Nick Schaefer. Goofus. All right, go back to your seats. You guys are pretty good at that. Good job. And here's your assignment. On Sunday mornings when we greet people, I want you to do that. And I want you to make the people that are sitting next to you do that. Okay? Did you hear me? When I say okay, you say okay, okay? Good, very good. All right. Now let's look at Romans chapter 2, and we're going to look at verses 12 through 16. The title of the sermon tonight is Law and Order. You may not have noticed, though, that my titles mean absolutely nothing. I actually just add those at the end so they have something to put up on the wall. But that's the title of it, Law and Order. That's one of my favorite shows. But anyway, the last few weeks in our study in the book of Romans, I know it's been sort of heavy, right? It's been heavy, hasn't it? Go like this, because it has been. Yeah, it has. Because, you know what, the truth is that dealing with the nature and the extent of sin, it always is heavy, okay? But I want to encourage you not to give up in your well-doing. Don't grow weary in well-doing, because if you continue and you do not faint, you'll get to the end. You'll get to Romans 3:21, where the good stuff starts, okay? But we're not there yet. So, here's the deal. I want you to be reminded of what Paul is doing in this passage. The work that Paul is doing in writing the book of Romans and the work that we're doing in studying the book of Romans is part of the gospel. this first, you know, three chapters. It's not the good news part of the gospel. It's the bad news part of the gospel that makes the good news part of the gospel exceedingly good. Okay? That's the idea here. We need to remind ourselves what Paul is doing. Paul's intention from Romans 1:18 till chapter 3 and verse 20 is to demonstrate to us conclusively, without any argument, a watertight discussion of the fact that universal sinfulness is in mankind. Everybody in mankind is universally sinful, and it has been that way since the fall of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. He's laboring to show us the universality of sin so that when you get to the end of chapter 3, it says, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be accountable to God. His whole purpose is, I want to demonstrate conclusively, beyond the shadow of a doubt, that every single person, apart from Jesus Christ, okay, is justly under the condemnation and the wrath of God for sin. He's establishing the fact that every single person is justly under the condemnation of God and is desperately in need of the salvific work of Jesus Christ on the cross and in his resurrection. And it's that bad news, okay, that will make this his treatment of the grace of God shine with brilliance. Here's what has been happening with me as I have been studying almost exclusively for Wednesday nights on this section of scripture in the book of Romans. It has made me realize just how thankful, just how grateful, just how amazed I am with God's grace in my life. That he's allowed me to be born at this time, in this country, in a place where the gospel of Jesus Christ is preached freely. You don't go to jail for preaching the gospel here, okay? Where the gospel is readily available. I thank God that I have been born in this time and have heard the gospel of the grace of God and been a recipient of his grace. And the more I realize this, and more I read this, the more I realize I don't deserve any of it. Okay? Are you with me? So I want us to look tonight, we're going to deal with this passage tonight that has been mishandled and mistaught and made to say what it does not say by a lot of preachers for a long time. So you're going to need to pay attention, and I'm going to need, as always, the empowering of the Holy Spirit so that we can understand what this passage is and is not teaching. Okay? So let's look at it. Romans chapter 2 and starting in verse 12, and let's stand together as we read from God's Word. Then we'll pray, and then we'll dig in. Okay? Romans chapter 2, starting in verse 12. Hear the words. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. All right, let's pray together, and then let's dig in. Father, we love you, God. We bless you. We thank you that you have invited us into your presence by the shed blood of Jesus Christ, that we can come here and worship you and praise you and exalt you and magnify your name, that we can give you thanks, God, for the grace that you have shown to us in our lives, for the great grace that you have given to us, for the great grace that rests upon this church, for the great truths of your gospel and of your scripture, even these difficult ones, Father, that we don't always like digging into. This is tough stuff. This is hard. And yet, Lord, we know that it's important that we understand the whole counsel of God and not just the parts that we like and the parts that are fun to teach, but Lord, all of it, every single bit of it. So Lord, I pray for your empowering tonight. I ask you to empty me of myself. You know, God, and I know there's nothing good in my flesh. Nothing, God. The only thing that's good in me is your spirit. And so I ask you, Lord, to fill me with your spirit, to anoint me with your spirit, to use me, Lord, as a mouthpiece to speak your words clearly and powerfully, God, that I would be a conduit of your grace. And Lord, I pray for this congregation. Lord, I pray that as we deal with these difficult truths, that Lord, we won't try to make your word say what it doesn't say or not say what it does say, but that we would just allow you to be God, that we would surrender and submit ourselves to you as God and receive what it is that you say to us Father, with faith and with understanding and with trust, Lord, that you are just and that everything that you do is righteous. So God, we commit this time to you tonight. May you use it for your glory and for the edifying of your saints through the preaching and teaching of your word. We love you, God, and we bless you in Christ's holy and perfect name. Amen. Get and be seated. I mentioned to you tonight that we're going to look at this passage that has been made to say a lot of different things. So what I want to do for you tonight is that as we look at this passage, we're going to deal with it as a whole, okay? And I want to draw out some principles that this passage teaches to us. And then what I want to do is deal with the parenthesis that is in the middle of this. The parenthesis is where the idea is that as the writer is writing, he is already answering objections that he knows people are going to bring up as he's writing this passage of Scripture, as he's writing this letter to the Romans. So first we'll look at this as a whole, and then we're going to look at the parenthesis, which is verses 13, 14, and 15. Okay, you guys with me? With me so far? All right. Here are the principles that I want to draw out of this passage. Things that we need to understand, okay, that Paul is laying out for us. And let me remind you again, before we even begin, that Paul is not dealing with salvation in this passage. I'm going to say it again. I want you to say it with me. Paul, say it, is not dealing with salvation in this passage. Say it again. Paul is not dealing with salvation in this passage. Okay? He's not dealing with redemption. He's not dealing with propitiation at all in this passage. What he is dealing with is this. He's dealing with the judgment of God. He's dealing with the fact that all of us who have ever been born are guilty before the Lord. He's dealing with the guilt of mankind, the guilt of sin in mankind. And here are the principles that he lays out for us. Number one, look at it. Paul divides all of mankind into two classifications. Okay? Those who are under the law and those who are not under the law. All right? What Paul is saying basically in verse 12 is this, is that there are two types of people in this world. Okay? There's the Gentiles who have not received the law of Moses, the law of God that was given through Moses. They're not aware of the law of God that was given through Moses. They've never heard of the law of God that was given through Moses, okay? They wouldn't know what it is. He says there's a group of people like that. They're called the Gentiles, okay? They don't know anything about the law of Moses. They will not be judged according to the law, is what he's saying. He says here, look, they're not going to be judged according to the law. They're not going to perish because of the law. That's the point that he's making. In verse 12, when he says, for all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. Whatever judgment comes against mankind who has not received the law of God through Moses, they will not be judged according to the law. They won't be judged for something that they don't have. Okay? That they have not understood or had access to. Instead, they'll be judged as they are. They will be judged as they are. Now, why is that a big deal? Well, here's why that's a big deal. Okay? It's important because it underscores for us the justness of God. When God judges, he does so with justice. Okay? He does it rightly. It's not that they have no awareness of God. It's not that they don't have a sense of right and wrong. Okay? Scripture teaches that they do. Paul has already established that by the virtue of the creation, all men who have ever lived, all women, they have witness of God's eternal power and of his divine nature, Paul says. In Romans chapter 1, it's not that they're not aware of God. The point that Paul is making is that mankind, apart from the law, which is the vast majority of mankind that has ever lived, right? Right? It is. Think about that now for a second. It's hard for us to think that because we live in the church and we're part of the church and we're familiar with the law and all that stuff. The vast majority of Gentiles that have lived in all of the created history, okay, have been people who lived apart from the law. Okay? There's more to the world than the United States of America. Okay? With me? There's more than Virginia out there, really. Just trust me on that one, okay? I've been there. You almost fall off the edge when you get there, but there's more. Okay? The idea, there's more to it. The point is this, is that they will not be judged as if they knew the law, okay? As if they had access to law. They will be judged according to their more limited knowledge of God. That doesn't mean they're going to get off, and I'll talk about that in a second. It just means they're going to be judged according to their more limited knowledge of God, okay? Now, we could add there by inference, by biblical reasoning, that a man who has never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ and has no opportunity of hearing the gospel will not be judged as if he has heard it. Are you with me on that? I'll establish this more in just a moment. Okay? That's the first thing. Okay? There's two classifications. Okay? There's the Gentiles who are without law. Here's the thing, though. Number two. Even without the law, the Gentiles will perish without the law. Because they've had God's natural revelation to all the nations that have ever existed, as well as the witness of the right and wrong in their hearts and in their consciences, they are still guilty and accountable before God for their sin. That's what Paul's establishing here. They are still going to be, they're still going to perish. Apolumai is the Greek word. Apolumai, A-P-O-L-L-U-M-I. Apolumai, A-P-O-L-L-U-M-I. And that word means something that is ruined. Something that is no longer usable for its intended purpose. What was the intended purpose of mankind? For us to do what? To glorify God. To magnify God. To reflect the glory of the living God. To give glory to God. To reflect and radiate His beauty and His glory. That's what we exist for. We're to be mirrors of God to the creation. But Gentiles who are without the law, who have sinned without the law, will still perish without the law. But they will not be judged as if they knew the law. Okay? Third thing. The Jews, those under the law who have sinned under the law, will be judged by the law. Okay? Now I want you to notice a couple of things here. Okay? Look at what, well, look at the scripture again, because I want you to make sure that you see it in scripture. He says, all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. He's talking about the Jews at the end of verse 12. See that? You see it? Okay. What does that mean? Well, here's what it means. First, I want you to notice the description of the Jews that Paul uses here. What are they? They're the ones that are under the law. What does that mean? What's it mean? It means they had access to God, to the God's laws through Moses. It means that they had received the law of God through Moses. It was a great advantage. It's a great blessing, okay? Paul would talk about that advantage in the next section, but, you know, suffice to say here that the Jews had the advantage of the law of God codified for them. God laid out for them, this is sin, this is not sin. This is how you should live, this is how you should not live. This is what the law says you should do, this is what the law says you shouldn't do. The Jews had it all explained to them right there. There was no question to them about what sin was and wasn't, okay? No ignorance on the part of the Jews. My kids like to plead ignorance. Your kids do that? When they do something that's wrong, you know, they always go, I didn't know. Do they get off the hook for that? No. I instruct them after I spank them. Right? The idea here is that the Jews couldn't say, we didn't know. They had the law given to them. They had received the truth of the gospel, in fact, in pictures and in types through the sacrifices and stuff in the Old Testament. Sin had been completely and totally explained to them, so they were without excuse when it came to the law of God. That's why, if you didn't notice it, I want you to notice it now, there's a change in phraseology at the end of verse 12. Do you see it? At the end of verse 12, notice it. The one who is under the law is the one who will be what? Judged by the law. For the Gentile, Paul says, he will perish, you know, without the law. But for the Jew, that he will be judged by the law. The word for judged is the Greek word krino, K-R-I-N-O. Krino, K-R-I-N-O. Krino means to examine something very closely. To examine something with the idea of detecting its flaws. The idea of krino is, it's to compare something to a perfect standard. That's the idea. And the point that Paul's making is that the Jews alone will be, strictly speaking, subject to a detailed inquiry that arises from applying the particular articles of the law against their lives. Both classes of men will perish, okay? The result will be perish, that both will perish. But the judgment by the law is confined to the Jews alone. Well, what does that mean? Here's what it means, okay? Here's what it means. The standard that God applies to the Jews is a higher and a severer standard of judgment than what he applies to the Gentiles. That doesn't make a difference as far as their eternal destiny is concerned, but what it does make a difference is in the level of punishment that they receive. Okay? Am I saying that there are levels of punishment? That's what I'm saying. That's exactly what I'm saying. It's what Jesus taught in the parable in Luke chapter 12, verses 41 through 48. When he talks about the need for us to be ready for his return at all times, to be prepared for his return, he talks about the different kinds of people who call themselves servants. And he talks about the different ways in which they prepare for that return. And he says, it culminates the parable in verses 47 and 48 of Luke 12 by saying, "And that servant who knew his master's will, but did not get ready or act according to his will receive a severe beating. But the one who did not know and did what deserved a beating will receive a light beating. Everyone to whom much was given, of him..." What are you laughing at, Gretch? What are you thinking? You think it sounds like our house, don't you? Don't anybody go tell Child Protective Services that the preacher beats his kids, all right? Don't do that. Because I don't. "Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required. And from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more." You see this, beloved? The point is that the Jews had a greater opportunity. They had a greater advantage. They had a greater revelation. And they will be judged according to that greater opportunity. That's true of the lost. But guess what? It's also true of us who, by God's grace, have been recipients of his grace. You know, we will all stand before Jesus Christ and be judged. Some for eternal loss, but some of us will be judged. All of us, you know, that are believers in this room, will be judged as far as reward and loss goes, entering into heaven. Scripture talks about that. This is a principle that is in the Word of God, that those who have been given much, much will be required of them. Think about it. There are two passages, in fact, that speak about the judgment of believers before the Lord Jesus Christ. One of them is in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I don't know if I reproduced it there for you, did I? Is it on there? It is. Look at it on there. "No one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anybody builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives," that is, if you do that, which brings glory to God and is righteous in God's eyes and from the right motive, you'll receive a reward. "If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire." You'll get into heaven, you'll just stink when you get there. Well, okay, maybe not. But that's the idea, okay? And then in 2 Corinthians 5:10 it says, "For we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." So here's what that means for us, okay? I mean, we can look at, you know, what it means for the Jew and for the Gentile, but here's the extrapolation for the church. Every time we hear the gospel, every time we hear the truth of God expounded and taught, the more we have heard, the clearer our understanding of it, the greater before God is our responsibility for living it, beloved. Got it? The greater is our responsibility before God for living it. The more we've received of God's grace, the more we've advanced in the knowledge of the Lord, the greater our responsibility to live in the light of that revelation. All right, so I got an idea. I won't go back to church anymore. That way I'll be safe. Wrong? Then you won't be living up to the light of the revelation that says, you know, "Do not forsake the assembling together of the saints, as some have done." Okay, so you can't just like check out and get away with something on that. Okay? The point is, though, that the more you understand of the grace of God, and the more you understand of what God is doing and has done for you and in you, the more responsible you are before the Lord. Okay? Does that scare you? Just be honest now. Does it scare you a little bit? Just a little? It scares me a little. I mean, you know, just saying. I'm really nervous for Gretchen because I know what she's like at home. No, I'm kidding. I'm just playing. I'm just kidding. Now, fourth thing I wanted to see. She's such a good sport. I'm going to get smacked when I get home. But anyway, number four. I should have used Wanda for an example and told her that Kevin said something. Anyway, verse number four. Fourth point. Jesus, okay, who's going to be the judge? Jesus will be the infallible and the righteous and the infallible judge. Look at verse 16. It says, "God will judge the secrets of men by Christ Jesus." Now, here's the point. Jesus is not only Savior, he is that, but he is also judge. Okay? And that's what Paul is teaching to us. You remember that Jesus himself talked about that. Over in John chapter 5 and verse 22, Jesus said, "The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son." In fact, later on in that same passage in verses 26 through 29, he says, "For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." Hello? Hello? Hold on just one second. Would you all say hello? Yeah, well, I'm a pastor and I'm preaching to my congregation right now, so I'm really not interested in a timeshare in Richmond, but I appreciate your call. Bye. Okay. Wasn't very nice, was it? Sorry. Man. Sorry. They shouldn't be able to do business on Wednesday nights or Sunday afternoons. Anyway.
I can't believe I just did that.
Okay, let's keep going. Anyway, okay. One more thing I want you to, or one more passage I want you to see. Did I give you those John 5 passages in the handout? I can't remember. Okay. It was John 5, 22 and 26 through 29, because some of you will ask me afterwards, so let me just do it now. John 5, 22 and then 26 through 29. The other passage that talks about it, in fact, is Paul preaching about the same thing in Acts chapter 17, starting in verse 30. Where he says, "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." Jesus will be our judge. The way that we know that is because God raised him from the dead. Okay? That's the idea here. Now here's the deal. Why is Jesus going to be the judge of mankind? I just want to jump on this for just a second. And then we'll look at the parenthesis. Jesus is the judge of mankind for three reasons. One, because it is he who humbled himself. It is he who emptied himself of his divine rights and who veiled his glory by becoming obedient to the death on the cross. Because of that, scripture says, God has given him a name that's what? Above all names. That at the name of Jesus, okay, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father, okay? So because Jesus was willing to humble himself and to lay aside his rights as God, he becomes our judge as reward from the Father for his humiliation, okay? Secondly, he's our judge because he's the Son of Man, okay? Because he's the head of this new race of humanity that is created through faith in Jesus Christ. And God the Father has handed over to him, if you will, the affairs of men, okay? God has committed to him judgment. He has given it to Jesus. Why? Because he's the Son of Man. He is the head of this new humanity that he's purchased through his death on the cross. He's the first brother in the brotherhood, okay? The last reason, though, that Jesus is judge, or the third reason that I want to talk about here is this, is that it's so nobody could ever be able to say that God's judgment is not fair. Nobody can say, you know what, God can't judge me because God's way off in, you know, heaven, and he's disconnected from what's going on around here, and he doesn't know what living like a human's like, and he doesn't know what this world is like. Wrong. Jesus took on human flesh. Jesus took on human flesh and became like man, and he was born under the law, born of a woman, and he knows what is in man. His judgment is fair because he knows what it's like to live under the law. Under the stricter judgment, he knows what it's like. Do you see that? That's important. Okay? And here's what it says. He judges us not just according to the outward acts, but according to what? Our secrets. Ooh. Does that make you nervous? Wow. Secrets. You know, like, strong enough for a man, but made for a woman kind of thing. Secrets. All of them. God sees the motive of our heart. He knows everything that we have harbored or fostered in our minds and our hearts, our thoughts, our imaginations, everything. And here's the sober truth, beloved. Everything from which we have not repented but continue in secret, He will make open on the day of judgment. Wow. Now I know this is a hard word. I know this, looking at this is tough, but listen, if we don't preach this truth, beloved, we do not preach the whole gospel of God. Okay? That's why, and I'm just going to use his name again, even though it offended somebody a while ago, I can't remember who it was. Joel Osteen does not preach the whole gospel of God. Rick Warren has stopped preaching the whole counsel of God. There are a variety of men who sell a lot of books and who are very famous and who people love, and they're on TV and they're invited to do a whole lot of cool stuff, who don't preach the whole counsel of God. If a man does not realize that the wrath of God is on him, and rightly so, and that nothing but the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross can save him, not only from some certain sin or bad habit or personality quirk, but from the wrath of God, we're not preaching the gospel. You with me? There is a fullness to the gospel. You don't just preach half of it. Jesus is great and heaven is sweet and everything's wonderful if you just come to Christ. That's true. It's half the gospel. It's half the truth. And half the truth is what? A lie. You got it? That's important to get. It's important to understand. Oh man, I'm hating on Joel Osteen. No, I'm not. I'm just holding him accountable. He's a teacher. He is held to a stricter accountability. So am I. Well, you know, you don't write books. You're not a theologian. Yes, I am. I am a theologian. I just don't write books yet. If ever. Nobody would ever buy a book by me. Right? It'd be pointless. It'd be like, I had like 500,000 copies of my own book that nobody wanted. You give them away for Christmas presents, they'd send them back. Thanks anyway. Love, Mom. You know, I mean, geez, you know. Now, I want you to see something else here in verse 16. Look what he says. Okay? Look at it real quick. He says, on that day when according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men's hearts. Now listen, he says my gospel here, and some people have taken that and said, oh, you know what? Here's the deal. This is what Paul is saying. You can have your own version of the gospel. No, that is not what Paul is saying. Paul is not saying I've got my own version of the gospel. He's talking about the gospel that had been committed to him to preach. That's what he said way back in the beginning of Romans chapter 1, right? Remember that? It was like 14 weeks ago. It really was 14 weeks ago. Remember that? Way back then? Okay, it's not his version. The issue is not what version of the gospel that you preach. Like there's one version and another version. That's not the issue. That's what some guys will say. Man, I just preach, you know, the lighter version of the gospel. What? There's no lighter version of the gospel. There is one gospel delivered and committed to the saints. Scripture calls it the apostles' doctrine. There's one gospel. Okay? This isn't Paul's particular brand. This is the truth. Okay? So that's the overarching thing. Now what's the deal? Now Paul's going to deal with a couple of objections here in a parenthesis. And this is where I want to deal with a couple of statements that are often made by preachers that are erroneous. Okay? And they make this passage say what it does not say. All right. I want to look a little more closely at verses 13 through 15. Ooh, I got to speed up a little bit. In these three verses, Paul's anticipating dealing with possible objections to what he's been teaching so far. Look first at verse 13. Look what he says. In verse 13 it says, "For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified." Paul's directing this at the Jews. Why? Here's why. The Jews thought that because they were the chosen people of God, and because they had the law, that somehow made them right with God. Because God revealed to them the law, just because God revealed it to them, that somehow made them okay with God. Paul says, that's not correct. Okay? The issue is not whether or not you know the law, but do you do the law? Do you live out the law? Do you put the law into practice? See, what Paul's saying to them in effect is this. To claim that, you know, the mere fact that you have heard the law and understand it puts you right with God is to demonstrate that you're ignorant about what the law really says. and what it demands. It doesn't call for a mere hearing or just an intellectual understanding of the law or mere acquaintance with it. What it demands is that you put it into practice. That is what makes you righteous. I'll give you an example. I know the speed limit. Let me give you a better example. Gretchen knows the speed limit. Gretchen does not drive the speed limit. I understand that there's like a bet in the church as to how quickly Gretchen will get a ticket on Turner Road. Jerry Grubb told me that, or Marshall, or somebody did. Trust me, take the short version. Take the shortest days possible. Right? She knows it, but she doesn't do it. I know the speed limit, but I don't follow it all the time. Right? That's the idea. You know, so I'm guilty. That's the idea. I'm guilty because I don't follow the law. The fact is, the Jews did not put the law into practice. They didn't. That's, you know, and here's the thing. The law is not just a list of don'ts. Remember the Pharisees, their idea of holiness was what? I don't do this, and I don't do that, and I don't do this other thing, right? Right? The law is not about just don'ts, okay? There are some things that you are to do, okay? Now, why is that important? Here's why that's important. When you have a discussion with somebody who's kind of a moral person or slightly religious person, and they will say something like, all that God demands of us is that we live a good life. You ever heard anybody say that? Yeah, you just gotta live a good life. And everything is good with God. And since I haven't committed certain sins, and since I do a lot of good, I'm okay with God. How do you deal with that person? How do you deal with a Jew who says, well, I don't do most stuff, and I do a lot of good things. What's wrong with me? Well, here's the question. Have you completely fulfilled the law? Because what does the law say you are to do? Isn't that the question that Jesus dealt with? That he answered in Matthew chapter 22 and Mark 12? It says in Matthew 22, starting in verse 35, one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Teacher, what's the great commandment in the law, the greatest commandment? He said to him, what? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. That's the first and great commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Then he said, on these two commandments depend all of the law and the prophets. Here's the point. There may be a whole host of things that a man may or may not do that is contained in the law, but the issue comes down to Jesus' definition of the law. There is nobody who lives who has loved God with all of their heart, with all of their soul, and with all of their strength. Nobody. That person doesn't exist. Okay? In fact, James elaborates a little bit further in James chapter 2 and starting in verse 8. He says, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing well. But if you show partiality, you're committing a sin. And you are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. Do you see that? What's the point then? Well, the point is twofold. One, the way of righteousness is to fulfill the law. The second point that follows along that is, no one has fulfilled the law at every point. No one can be made righteous by following the law because nobody can do it. That's what Paul says in Romans chapter 3 and verse 20. No flesh is justified by the law. Okay? Now why is that a big deal? Well, here's the first misconception that is taught based upon this passage. Guys will say, preachers will say, Jews in the Old Testament were saved different from the way we're saved today. They, if they kept the law perfectly, they were saved. And there were people who kept the law perfectly, you know, in the first covenant before Jesus came and began the new covenant. There were those who followed the law. And then they will do this. They will say, you know, there are certain saints in scripture, like for instance, Zacharias and Elizabeth are called righteous before God and blameless. Simeon, the guy who held Jesus in the temple on the day in which Jesus was dedicated, was called just and devout. What about those people? Weren't they devout and righteous by following the law? That's the argument. And most people will go, I guess, because they get browbeaten into believing that. But here's the deal. None of these guys kept the law perfectly and in their totality. They had the law. They heard the law. They followed the law and the ordinances that had been appointed by God. But they were people who approached God by what? Sacrifice. They approached God by offerings for their sin and for their transgressions and for their trespasses. They understood the law, and they also understood that they couldn't keep it completely, so they availed themselves of the way that God had provided for them to cover their sins, which was, up until the coming of Jesus, the blood of bulls and goats, right? Do you see that? Through the sacrifices, they put themselves under that provision. For that reason, they were called righteous. But the key is this. They also understood and believed the teaching of God that God was going to make a great and final provision for the forgiveness and the righteousness of mankind in a future age. And they were looking and they were waiting for the salvation of Israel. Simeon was. That's why he said, Lord, let us now thy servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen thy salvation, when he looked upon Jesus. Hello? He was looking at the salvation of mankind right there. They were waiting for the Messiah, for the deliverer that would come. And in that sense, they were righteous because they realized that the business of the law was to borrow a phrase from Paul, a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. Got it? They didn't know his name was Jesus. And they only could respond to the truth that they knew about the gospel, but they responded. Okay? Verses 14 and 15 deal with the Gentiles. Look at them again. Look at what it says. He says, for when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. Okay? Here's what he's saying. The Gentiles don't have the law, per se. They don't have the law of Moses, but they do have an innate sense of what is right and wrong. Okay? They have the work of the law in their hearts. They don't have the law, but they have the work of the law. What is that? It's your conscience. Okay? The point is that even if the Gentiles don't have the law, they have a highly developed sense of right and wrong. They have ideas about murder and adultery and stealing and the other things. Scripture teaches that, and our experience also bears it out. C.S. Lewis points it out. This is great. In Mere Christianity, he's talking about it. He says, everybody who has ever been born, when they argue with one another, the angry person almost always appeals to some standard of behavior that the other person is assumed to recognize. Isn't that true? People say stuff like, how would you like it if somebody did that to you? Or, you know, I was here first, or I had that first, or you promised, or I gave you some of this, you should give me some of that. People say stuff like that all the time, whether they're intelligent or stupid. They say that stuff all the time, right? Because there's a moral consciousness in all of us. There's a conscience in all of us. Here's the problem. Nobody ever lives up to it. Do they? Here's why. Paul says in verse 15, we accuse other people who violate our standards of conduct, who don't live up to our conscience, but what do we do when we violate it? We excuse ourselves. There's a mitigating circumstance for why I lied to you. Don't you ever lie to me, but I had to lie to you. It was a good lie. Right? Isn't that the truth? Man, we're whacked when we think stuff like that, okay? That's so messed up. We accuse other people, but we never live up to the standards of our own conscience, let alone the standards of God. Okay? Now, why is that important? Here's why this is important. And I really want you to listen to this, okay? This is very important. I have heard preachers say this, that as long as people live up to the light that they have been given, even if they have never heard the gospel, they will be saved. Now, I've heard guys say that. As long as people live up to the light that they have, God is obligated to save them, even if they have not heard the gospel. Now, I want you to think about that statement for a second, okay? I want you to think about that statement for a second. Most of the preachers that I hear say that are trying to do God a favor, okay? They're trying to make him more magnanimous, since we know there's this vast sea of humanity that has never heard the gospel, so they want to let God off the hook for people's condemnation. Right? So they say, as long as you live up to the light that you have, God is obligated, okay, to save you. Think through the logical implications of that. If that's true, then there is no need for the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. He need never have left heaven or been exposed to the cruelty that took his life. He need never have come into the world and never have died on the cross for God to require that of him. If men could be saved by living up to the light that they have, makes God a monster. Do you see that? The second thing is if that is true, we better recall all of our missionaries right now. If we believe that man can be saved by living up to the light that he already has, we need to stop supporting foreign missions work. We need to stop sending people to go preach the gospel, because by sending missionaries from this land to pagan lands and teaching them the Bible, the Ten Commandments, the gospel of Jesus Christ, we're putting them in a worse condition than when we found them. It would be better if they still had their low standard, because they would have a better chance of coming up to that. Right? You see that? But what about the pagans then that have never heard the gospel at all? What about them? How are they saved? You know, by what are they saved? Listen, this section of scripture does not address that question at all. The guys that try to make it address that question are twisting the word of God. It doesn't address it at all. Still, we want to know the answer, right? Right? Don't you want to know the answer? Are they who have never heard the gospel condemned? Well, there's a very definite answer to that question here. They are condemned, but not for not obeying the gospel. Do you see that? They are condemned, but not for not obeying the gospel. They're condemned for not obeying the moral conscience that God has put within them. They have the work of the law written upon their hearts, and they don't obey it. And they don't come up to it, so they're condemned by that. But what about their salvation? There's only one thing to say about that. Salvation is possible only in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. It has always been possible in and through Him. The saints in the Old Testament were saved by the fact that they believed in the message of Him. In the way that they had it, starting all the way back in the Garden of Eden, when God gave to Adam and Eve the proto-evangelium, the proto-gospel. Speaking to Satan, God said, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head. He'll kill you, and you shall bruise his heel. Let me say that again. Salvation is only possible through Jesus Christ. It has always only been possible in and through Jesus Christ. The saints of the Old Testament saved in the exact same way as us, by believing in the gospel as they had it. And the gospel has been in existence since the fall of mankind in the Garden of Eden. Apparently Adam heard it and believed it. You know why? Because after this was announced, Adam named his wife. She was unnamed up until that point. He called her woman. Hey, woman. He'd have gotten smacked today, wouldn't he? At that point, he named her. He named her what? Eve. Do you know what that means? Mother of the living. He understood as much as he could. Through the sacrifices and the ordinances, God pointed forward to the fulfillment of His promise in the person of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Everybody is saved in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no salvation apart from Scripture teaches that repeatedly. What about the people, though, that have never heard of the Lord Jesus? Right? Is that fair? Because there's been a lot of people that have existed that have not heard of Jesus Christ, right? Or the gospel, even in its incipient forms, like we talk about in the Old Testament. What about those people? Now you're getting into a question, the kind of question that we don't have a right to ask. That is why Paul writes in Romans chapter 9 and verse 20, who are you, O man, to answer back to God? God is not obligated to explain himself to us or to anyone. What about all the Gentiles that lived before Christ, all the nations outside of Israel that never had the law? What of them? You know what? I don't know. And I have to be content saying, I don't know. All I can say is they were condemned, all of them, by their moral consciousness and by the scriptures. The scriptures declare that no one is saved outside of Jesus Christ. That's all I know. I can't say any more than that. I'm not meant to know any more than that. Are you with me? If I were supposed to know more than that, God would address that very clearly in His Word. And you know what? He didn't. All I know is that there are those in the world today who have never heard of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they are under the wrath and the condemnation of God, and it is your business and it is my business to do everything that we can to get the good news of the gospel to them to the utmost of our ability. Because they are condemned right now. All of mankind is, has been. We're not told how in the Word of God all these things are ultimately to be reconciled in the justice of God. We do know this. Here's what we do know. Here's what I want to tell you something. When you don't know, do not major on what you don't know about God. Major on what you do know about God. Are you with me? You with me, boy? A lot of people get in trouble by majoring on what they don't know about God. Major on what you do know about Him. Here's what I do know. That God, as the judge of the entire world, will do right. He never does anything unjust. What God will do will be exactly right and according to His character. You with me? To go beyond the Scripture is to speculate. And beloved, speculation is dangerous. To say, my God is a God of love, and He would never, be careful. Be careful. Be careful. You are sinful. So am I. You are finite. So am I. But God is eternal and holy and absolute and infinite. Be careful what you say God ought to do, lest you find yourself blaspheming and guilty of pitting your ideas against the thoughts of the holy and the eternal God. There is really only one thing that any of us who knows Christ as Savior and Lord should do with this knowledge. You know what it is? Bow our heads before Him. Content to, with God being God, and thankful that we've been born at such a time, in such a place, and have had the grace of God given to us in the glorious good news of the death of His Son for our salvation, that we might say with Paul, oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments, how inscrutable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been His counselor? Who has given a gift to Him that He might be repaid? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen. That's all we can say. Paul lays it out, man. It's ironclad. It is watertight. We are all guilty before God. Make you thankful for His grace, doesn't it? It should. Let's pray together and we'll be dismissed tonight. God, we love You, Lord, and bless Your name. And Lord, you know what? The truth is this, is we are finite, God, and You are infinite. And there are things about You that we will never be able to apprehend or comprehend. Lord, I think about Your Word. You know what? You have all knowledge. You know all truth. You know everything that there is. You know all that is true. And yet, You have given us just this book. You have given us this Bible, which is all true, every bit of it breathed by You. But in no way is this the totality of Your mind. Not at all. Not at all. Your mind can't be captured in a book, no matter how holy it is. Lord, You're greater than our ability to comprehend, but you make clear Your truth. God, we are all lost. We are all condemned. Every human being that has ever been born by virtue of our sin, whether we've been under the law or not under the law, we are all guilty, God. And we are desperately in need of a Savior. And Lord, You have given us that Savior, Jesus Christ. Thank You so much. And I pray that You would work in our hearts to make us grasp this truth. We would not look at our friends and our neighbors and the people that we work with and everything else, God, without realizing that, you know what? Just like we were, many of them are lost, God. And they need to hear Your gospel. They need to hear Your truth, that they might have eternal life in Your Son. Make our lips to speak Your truth with fearlessness and with joy and with a desire that You would be glorified and magnified through all the things that we say and do. God, I love You. Thank You for Your Word. Thank You for this Scripture. And thank You that even though it's heavy sometimes, God, Your yoke is easy and Your burden is light. And I love You for that. So be blessed and be glorified in our lives through the remainder of this week, Lord, until we come together to join our streams of worship into one big mighty rushing flood on Sunday. that God, you would be exalted and magnified in this place, and that those who are here with us, God, that know you would be overjoyed with you, and those who do not would be drawn to know you as Savior and Lord, not because we water the message down, but because we teach the truth, the fullness of the truth, the wholeness of your truth, and the gift of your Son, Jesus. To you be all praise, Lord, now and forever, in God's holy name. Amen.